right, Jeremiah chapter 5, and we have been trying to get through a chapter a week. Jeremiah is, if you actually count the pages, is the second longest book in the Old Testament. What you have in the first, basically, sixtures of the book of Jeremiah is God's case against against Judah. If you're in a court of law and the prosecutor lays out his case, that's what we have here in the opening six chapters or so of the book of Jeremiah. And in this chapter, we have Judah's total corruption and the long list of their crimes and so on in various details. He has in verses 1 through 9 the bill of particulars. Now, by the way, I've mentioned this to a couple of people. Let me go ahead and get this off here. If you look at your outline, you see number 4 at the top, Judah's total corruption. Then you have A, B, C, and D. That much of the outline I derive from a fellow named Charles Feinberg. Just to let you know that the totality of the outline is not original with me. I took those that head point and the 4 subpoints from Charles Feinberg. It says, run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see now, and know, and seek in the broadways there. So do a thorough search, check around, look around, and know and seek in the broad places if ye can find a man, if there be any that executeth judgment and that seeketh truth and ordinance. If you can find anybody. Now, we happen to know that during this time there were a few. There were a few. This was penned when Josiah was still king of Judah. You had Jeremiah's comrade in arms, Barak. You had Jeremiah's father, Zechariah. And there were probably a number of others as well. But he's doing the generalization, or the exception rather, proves the point. That in spite of the reforms that Josiah was running through, in spite of the condemnation of paganism that was going on and the idolatry that was going on, it had just moved in out of sight. It was still going on. The heart of the people had not been changed. As we mentioned before, the people were enthusiastic king because of the benefits they derived, but not because they were in agreement with him. And so we have this opening verse. If you can find anybody, then I'm going to pardon Jerusalem. Now, where do you have something very similar to this going on elsewhere in Scripture? Yes. Okay, Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 18, where you have God and or Abraham and God going back and forth. Well, you know, because Abraham has a vested interest. He knows somebody that's down there in Sodom. And he's concerned about his new who's down there in Sodom. He wants him spared. He's afraid that he's going to be destroyed with the city. And so he says, God, if you can find... If you can find 50 righteous in this big, huge metropolis, if you can find 50 righteous, spare the city. Okay, I'll do it for 50. God, would you do it for 20? Would you do it for 10? Okay, all right. We can probably come up with 10. Well, guess what? They couldn't come up with 10. God sent angels to deliver Sodom and his wife and his children and others as well. And most of them didn't want to go. And it says, a key word in that whole thing is, and while he lingered, he was not anxious to go. Come on, we're in a hurry. Okay, I'm coming. You know, and he's not in a hurry to leave. And it says the angels grabbed them by the hand and drew them out of the city. And they did not want to go, even though, and it says in the New Testament that Lot vexed his righteous soul living there in Sodom. So even though he was a believer, even though did I do something to him? I'm playing with it.
No, that's all right.
Let me tell you what I'm going to do.
Instead of Lot.
Oh, okay. I'm going to move this. We're having issues with this thing. And I think because I fiddle with it. So I'm going to put it in my back pocket, and that way I'm not going to fiddle with it. All right. But anyway, the idea is that if you can find this many righteous, then I'll spare the city. And the implication is that Jerusalem didn't have the requisite number because judgment is going to fall. And here's the problem. They pay lip service, and we saw this before, they pay lip service to the things of God. It says in verse 2, and though they say the Lord liveth, surely they swear, as the Lord God of Israel liveth. And you'll see that a number of times in the scripture. A number of the prophets or something like that take an oath and they'll say, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, or as the Lord liveth, or whatever the case may be. And yet these people don't really serve the Lord. It's almost like, you know, you go into a court of law and you put your hand on a Bible. How many people have any regard for the Bible these days? It just becomes the thing that we do. And so they swear falsely. And it says, Jeremiah is one of the, you'll see this in Jeremiah. You don't see this so much in the other prophets, but you'll have this revelation from God, and then you'll have a pause almost where Jeremiah is saying what he's thinking. Now, it's just as much inspired as the other stuff, but Jeremiah is grieving or interjecting something here. And he says in verse 3, O Lord, are not thine eyes upon the truth? Thou hast stricken them, but they have not grieved. Thou hast consumed them, but they have refused to receive instruction. That they may face, they have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to return. It's like the child that you spank until you're ashamed and nothing happens. You know, what more can you do? What more can you do? You've tried this form of correction. You've tried this form of correction. You've tried this form of correction. You've done this. You've done this. You've done this. And instead of softening, instead of correction, instead things have just gotten worse. And there's a refusal to repent on the part of Israel. There is no faith found in Jerusalem. And so what is their response to the instruction? They do receive some instruction. Therefore, I said, surely these are poor. These are poor. They are foolish. They have not known the way of the Lord nor the judgment of their God. They just don't know any better. You know, these poor people. I mean, look how wicked they are. They're involved in this. They just don't know any better. And that's wishful thinking. That's wishful thinking. Because the fact of the matter is that they did know better. And so looking at the ego back through the history, it says in verse 5, I will get me unto the great men, and will speak unto them. The leadership. I'll approach the leadership. And will speak to them. For they have known the way of the Lord and the judgment of their God, but these have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. There's a figure of speech that was used, I think we dealt with this several weeks ago, there's a figure of speech that's used in the prophets to be brought under the yoke. Well, we dealt with this in the New Testament. To be brought under the yoke means to be brought into subjection, usually to someone's teaching. These people were brought under the instruction of the Word of God. They didn't want this. As a matter of fact, during the time of Josiah, he had the priests and so on teaching the people. The scriptures were being taught to the people. They don't want this. I don't want to hear this. Because this requires something of me. I don't want this. Then they have altogether broken the yoke. They have burst the bonds. They do not want this. They would not submit. They refuse the instruction. I do not want this. So going back to what he says there in verse 4, oh, these poor, poor souls, they just need to be taught. Well, that wasn't the problem. The problem was the rebelliousness of their heart. They did not want the knowledge of God. They had no interest in the things of God. It's kind of interesting. You go hear different missionary stories. And some places you go to a place that's never heard the gospel before. And you see this in Paul's travels as well, in the book of the Acts. They go someplace and the people are like, oh, we have been waiting for this. This is just amazing. And the crowds gather and souls are saved by the scores and hundreds and sometimes thousands. And a great awakening occurs in this community. This is what we've been looking for. We have desired this kind of thing. And now the truth that we have longed for has been presented to us. Thank you. Thank you, God, for sending this to us. And you see this some places happening around the world even today. And then you got other places. You would think it's a twin of the same community you went into. Maybe even the same culture. Maybe even just a few miles down the road. And you go into that community, and instead of receiving the word, they stone the messenger. And you think, what's the difference between this one and this one? And, you know, of course, God opens the eyes and so on, but what you've got with Judah here is the latter one. The scripture had not been taught for a long time. Remember, Josiah's father and grandfather, wicked, horrible men. the worst kings that, Judah ever had. There was no teaching of the Word of God for, a period of like 60 years. And all of a sudden you've got this, or maybe even 70 years, and then you've got this young guy who shows up on the scene, and he has a hunger, a thirst for God, and he's going to try to bring the nation back, and he's teaching the people, he's instructing them, he's insisting that they do what the right thing, and I don't want any of this. They appreciate that the corruption, to some extent, is off the scene, but because it benefits them personally. But as far as submitting myself, subjecting myself to, the responsibilities and the accountability of the Word of God, I don't want to have anything to do with that. I much preferred the libertine lifestyle that I had when Baal was in charge. I like that. I like being able to cater to the flesh. I like being able to do what I please. And I do not want to submit myself to the Word of God. And so what kind of punishment do you pour out on these folks? Beginning in verse 6. Wherefore, a lion out of the forest shall slay them, and a wolf of the evening shall spoil them, and a leopard shall watch over their cities. Every one that goeth out thence shall be torn in pieces, because their transgressions are many, and their backslidings increase. There's a few of the commentators that insisted, oh yeah, boy, they just, you know, with what's going on, there was an increase in the population of wild animals, and it just became too dangerous to go from place to place. I don't think this is it. There's a number of places in some ancient Jewish writings outside the scriptures, as well as one or two other places in the scripture, where it mentions these three types of animals in particular. And it isn't because they were the most common. It's because there were three different attributes to these. Number one, you have strength with the lion. All right, the whole notion of the king of beasts. Somebody say, well, a tiger is bigger. You know, they actually they know this from zoos and circus and everything else. If you put a lion and a tiger together that are fighting, the lion always wins, even though he's not as big. He just always wins. He's the king of the beasts. So strength, the wolf with the ravenous appetite that they will, if there's sufficient numbers, they just attack an animal and they begin to eat it while it's still alive. They just the ravenousness of the thing. And then the leopard. Now, the leopard, is what we're talking about here, if you go back, it's not a term that's used very much today. We covered this when we were covering Daniel. The leopard in Daniel is not the leopard that you see sitting up in a tree with a gazelle on the Serengeti. The leopard here is what was called the hunting leopard, which is another name for cheetah. Cheetahs used to be found in Israel up until a couple of hundred years ago. Leopards are still found in parts of Israel, a few places in the south. True leopards are. But the idea of the hunting leopard, cheetah is the fastest animal running on 4 feet. It's fast. As a matter of fact, up until probably the early part of the 20th century, they used to take cheetahs and train them just like you do a hunting falcon, and they would take them out hunting gazelles in the desert. The Arabs would do this. They actually had the hoods on them and everything just like you would a falcon. And then they would, you know, take them loose and send them out after gazelles. But the idea of swiftness. And so they're not talking about, probably not talking about wild animals, but they are talking about the enemies who are on the outside, the nations that God is going to use to punish Judah. And they emphasize the strength, they emphasize the ravenous nature of these things, and the speed with which it'll be accomplished. It isn't necessarily these three animals in particular, but rather the characteristics or the traits of these animals. And we see that a couple of other places in Scripture as well. So, and why am I going to do this? Because their transgressions are many and their backslidings are increased. My dad, I don't know if it quite fits. My dad, we were doing one of the most, you know, there's a lot of jobs on the farm I really hated. The worst one, I think, was clearing fence line. Because we didn't have a weed eater. My dad didn't get a weed eater until after I had graduated from high school. Oh, the great thing, you know, he had this big fancy weeder with a metal blade, and all you did was just walk. When I was a kid, we did this. Or we had a sickle, and then you hit the electric fence with a sickle. Not a good experience. Or if you cut the wire, then you have to have the fence tool in your pocket so you can fix the thing with it. Okay. So we had that. But one of the things we had two pieces of property, and we would have to sometimes take an animal from one piece of property to another. Well, we didn't have a big enclosed trailer or something like that. So what we do is we had an old 67 all-wheel drive Scout, International Scout. Some of you are familiar with those things. It's a rusting hulk in my dad's backyard now. But it had high range, low range, all-wheel drive. You could get the thing moving along slower than you can walk, and it would ride real nicely at that speed. Well, my dad welded a great big huge tractor drawbar on the back of this thing, and we would put a halter collar on the head of the animal we wanted to move. We'd put a choker rope on the animal we wanted to move. We'd put a burlap sack over the head of the animal we wanted to move, and then we would tie them to the drawbar of the scout. Now, the two pieces of property about 300 yards, about 300-400 yards apart. And so you would have this, and it was like a year-old bull. So we're trying to move, 800-900 pounds of beef from one. Yeah. And what do they do? Now, we're wanting to take them to a little from a little place where they don't have a lot of acreage, where the grass has been chewed down, and there's a couple of old cows, and we want to take them to a place where they've got like 60 or 70 acres to run around in, and there's 25 cows. And you can whisper that in his ear, and he doesn't care. And what does he do? Randy had it just right. And he plants all 4 feet, and you basically drag the animal the 300 to 400 yards from point A to point B. And my job, the messy job, my son loves to hear this story, is to push on the backs of his heels so he'll pick his feet up. And he calls it backsliding, which is a lot of ways what it is. It is your resistance. God wants to take you from here to here. It is in your best interest. And you are determined to do everything you can to keep from going where God wants you to go. And Israel is determined to have their own way, even to their own harm and their own detriment. When we finally get these stupid animals over there, their feet are bleeding. They've sandpapered the bottoms of their hooves raw. And for the next 2 weeks, you see them walk gingerly through the grass because it's very sore. But, once you take the hood off their head and take the ropes off, whoosh, off they go. And it's like, wow, I'm in heaven. This is great. Well, why did you go through all the grief and everything to get from point A to point B? And we are often that way. I don't want to do this. I have plans. I have goals. I have aspirations. I want to do this. And God says, no, but I want you over here. I want you over here, and I want you doing this. But I don't want to. I like it here. And God orchestrates a number of circumstances that you fight against tooth and nail all along the way, and you end up over here where you're supposed to be. And once you get over here, oh, this is great. Man, this is wonderful. God, you're so good. Why the trouble? Why the trouble? And that's our own willful, wicked nature. And such was the case here. Their backslidings are increased. I don't want to go. I don't want to do what God wants me to do. How shall I pardon thee for this? Thy children have forsaken me and sworn by them that are no gods. In other words, their children have become idolaters. Not even paying lip service to God. When I had fed them to the full, they'd committed adultery. They assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. Understand that kind of thing was inextricably connected with Baal worship, which was probably one of its appeals, was prostitution was part of Baal worship. It says in verse 8, they were as fed horses in the morning. Everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife, like animals in heat. Shall I not visit for these things, saith the Lord? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? They have been unfaithful. They have pursued wickedness. They have done exactly contrary to what God has told them to do. And so, if God is a God of justice, can he wink at this? Can he just disregard it? He cannot do that. This is God's covenant people. Remember, you go back to Exodus, all that you say we will do. And when Josiah instituted his reforms just a couple of years before, the people of Jerusalem said to the king after he said that we will follow the Lord, they said, all that you say we will do. It wasn't just the folks that were 800 years before under Moses. It is the current generation that were there that had made the same commitment. Now, if you go to the grocery store, and I haven't seen this actually for a little while, you sometimes see the screaming child. And I don't mean the real short one. I'm talking about
one that you were like, what's wrong with this child? My kids will do that. Oh, what's wrong with that child? Yeah, and they don't remember what it was like when they were 4 and 5. And so, actually, they weren't too bad then. Some of you actually were around then, so I got to be careful what I say. And you see the parent threatening the child. Now, in this generation, you can't have the child spanked in public. 25 years ago, that would happen, and you'd see people smiling and applauding, you know. But you can't do that now, or at least it's dangerous to do so. You know, who knows who'll say what. And so you have this, you know, finger waving, or you wait until we get to the car, or you wait till we get home, and just... And very often, the child knows it's an empty threat, because it doesn't change the behavior whatsoever. I can do what I want. I just have this adult telling me this, but I can just blow him off because I know it isn't going to happen. I know nothing's going to come to it. Yes, daughter.
The worst one I ever saw was at Disneyland. She was in line. We were in line for an hour to get on a ride. She was literally screaming her head off. It was awful.
Yeah, and the parents never did, you know, do anything about it. I said, no, we're, you know, they kept threatening, but nothing happened. Because the child knows. The child knows. Well, Israel is the child. And they're assuming that God is the parent that won't do anything. And so we have there in verse 10. Go ye up upon her walls and destroy, but make not a full end. There is, there's going to be a remnant. Take away her battlements, for they are not the Lord's. In other words, they're doing things that are contrary to the Lord. Now here's the problem, verse 11. For the house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt very treacherously against me, saith the Lord. They have, it says, they have lied regarding the Lord. They have lied regarding the Lord and said, it is not he, neither shall evil come upon us, neither shall we see sword or famine. I know these prophets have declared these things. I know that Moses said that this would happen if we rejected you, if we walked contrary to your ways, but it's not going to happen. It's just not going to happen. I know better because it didn't happen when I was a kid. It hasn't happened in my lifetime. And my daddy and my grandfather said it didn't happen in their life, so it's never going to happen. Now, had it happened before in Judah's past? Yes, it had. Maybe the whole period, if you go back far enough, the whole period of the judges is this one roller coaster of oppression and restoration, oppression and restoration. But he says, God's not going to do anything about this. The evil won't come. We won't see sword. We won't see famine. God isn't going to intervene. Everything's going to be fine. Everything's going to be wonderful. You just watch. We can do as we please, and nothing's going to happen. And the prophets, it says in verse 13, this is the scoffers speaking, the prophets have become wind, and the word is not in them. Thus shall it be done unto them. They can speak all they want to. It's just a bunch of hot air. One translation says they were a bunch of blowhards. What's interesting is you have a play on words because the words for wind and spirit are identical in Hebrew and in Greek. One word means both things. And so they're saying, these guys are just a bunch of, it's just words. It's just wind. They're not of the spirit. It's just a bunch of wind. We have nothing to worry about. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, we don't have anything to worry about. Just a bunch of blowhards. They're venting their spleen. They don't have anything. They're not speaking for God. And so there's a denial that the Lord is really in charge, that the Lord is going to be doing something. And it's empty threats. This is what some writers will say is practical atheism. Yeah, I'll acknowledge there's a God there, but I'm going to operate my life as if there isn't a God. So the judgment described. Okay, nothing's going to happen. This is what's going to happen. Beginning at verse 14. Wherefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, because ye speak this word, behold, I will make my words in thy mouth, referring to Jeremiah's mouth, fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them. We saw this in chapter 1 when it described Jeremiah's ministry. That his words would surely come to pass.
And there was nothing the people could do to prevent that. They thought it wasn't going to happen. God says it is going to happen. And as Jeremiah is going, some of the prophets had a ministry that it talks about what will be happening, what is going to happen down the road, what is going to happen in another 50, 100, 200, 300 years, even a couple thousand years. And they did not have a ministry that dealt with things in the immediate future. Jeremiah lived to see the majority of what he prophesied. He lived to see it happen. Now, he didn't necessarily want to see it happen. Matter of fact, as you go through the book, he did not want this. He does not want this to happen. But at the same time, what do you do? What do you do when you have a people that is their heart is set on rebellion? They hold God in contempt. God is righteous. God is holy. God is just. What is God to do? You know, we serve, but God says God is not willing that any should perish. He is long-suffering. He is far more patient than we are. But at the same time, he is just and he is holy. And he cannot let these things continue on indefinitely. Lo, I will bring a nation. Here's what he's going to do, starting in verse 15. And by the way, the nation is still not named. Verse 15. Lo, I will bring a nation upon you from far, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. It is a mighty nation. It is an ancient nation. The Chaldeans were very, very ancient people. Who was it that came and stole Job's camels? It was the Chaldeans. It is an ancient nation. It is a nation whose language thou knowest not. There's a couple of places in Scripture that indicate that if you don't understand their language, there's an extra fear factor here. Because you don't have communication. Your pleas for mercy aren't going to be understood or heeded. So you don't know their language. Neither understandest thou what they say. Their quiver, where they keep their arrows, is an open sepulcher. The idea there is poetic form saying that their arrows are going to be killing a lot of people. They shall eat up thine harvest and thy bread, which thy sons and thy daughters should eat. They shall eat up thy flocks and thy herds. They shall eat up thy vines and thy fig trees. They shall impoverish thy fenced cities and wherein thou trustest with the sword. Impoverish the cities carries the idea that they're going to be killing off the people, that they will be impoverished of people. So you're going to have this invading people. What is left if they have done all this? There's nothing left. They looted the land. When they were done, it was a wasteland. So this is what's going to happen. This is the penalty for your rebellion, so I'm not going to do anything. This is what's going to happen. And in the lifetime of the hearers, this happened. Now, how far down the road was it before it totally came to pass? The Chaldeans came three different times. Before the city was totally destroyed, from the time of this prophecy, we're still talking, it's over 30 years. It's a while yet. But it is going to happen. It's going to happen in the lifetime of many of the hearers of this message. And then willful ignorance and rebellion, beginning in verse 18. The punishment fitting the crime. The punishment fitting the crime. And by the way, as you go through the Mosaic Law, you know that God does this. That God does this. Nevertheless, in those days, saith Lord, I will not make a full end of you. So there's going to be a remnant. There's going to be survivors. I have to fulfill my covenant promises to this people. There has to be enough to be able to carry on. It shall come to pass, when ye shall say, wherefore doth the Lord our God all these things? Then shalt thou answer, like as ye have forsaken me and served strange gods in your land, so ye shall serve strangers in a land that is not yours. The punishment fits the crime. You like serving foreign gods? You like serving foreigners? Fine, I'll send you to a foreign land and you can serve foreigners. The punishment fit the crime. And then their willful ignorance beginning in verse 20. One of the benefits that we have of this country is the proliferation of the gospel. The gospel is everywhere in this country. If you want to find out the truth of the gospel, it's not real hard. Most parts of this nation, even the areas that have the, I mean, even this area, or Utah even,
you don't have to go a super long way to find a church that's going to be able to at least give you the gospel. To find out about the living God, to find out about His provision for salvation, it is not hard in this nation. As a matter of fact, and I haven't read the latest surveys and so on, but I'll guarantee you that a substantial minority of people in this nation have at least a basic knowledge of the gospel. It is a commonplace thing here in our nation. But with that is a greater accountability. More people know the Lord in this, in percentage-wise, in our country than probably any other well-developed nation, percentage-wise. And yet, there is a much greater accountability for us. Some people say, well, don't tell me about it because I don't want to be accountable. Don't tell me. I don't want to know. Don't tell me about it. I don't want to hear about it. Don't tell me because I don't want that level of accountability. And so you have willful ignorance on the part of Judah. Now remember, they have just come off this long stretch of time where there was not the teaching. Now the temple's there. They know why it's there. They know what God is supposed to be worshipped in that temple. The temple service, even during the time of the most wicked kings, was going on at least in some manner. It was still there. There was some basic knowledge of what was going on and why. But they want to be ignorant. Verse 20, declare this in the house of Jacob and publish it in Judah, saying, hear this, O foolish people, without understanding, which have eyes to see and see not, and ears to hear and hear not. I don't want to see this. I don't want to hear this. Don't tell me. I don't want to hear this. I get that once in a while at my house, especially when the kids are a little younger. Another saying. Verse 22. Fear ye not me? Don't you fear me? Saith the Lord. Will ye not tremble at my presence, which have placed the sand for a bound of the sea by a perpetual decree that it cannot pass? And though the waves thereof toss themselves, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet shall they not pass over. But this people hath a revolting and rebellious heart. They have revolted and have gone. They will not heed the Creator God. And he mentions the sea and the waves and so on. It's just a small demonstration of his power. You see this going through the Psalms and stuff. He'll mention storms and a number of other things as demonstrations of God's power. It says, you know, the God who does this, don't you fear me? I have this strength. I did this. I have this power. Don't you fear me? But this people has a revolting and rebellious heart. They have revolted and gone. Neither say they in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God, that gives us rain, both the former and the latter, in his season. He reserves unto us the appointed weeks of the harvest. God who provides for us, who meets our material needs, should we not fear him? Not just because he's powerful, not just because he's the creator, but because of what he does for us. Should we not have a fear of God for that reason? No, we won't. Your iniquities have turned away these things, and your sins have withholden good things from you. God is trying to get their attention like he did back in the time of the judges and a number of other places. God would send a famine. God would send a drought. God would send something to get their attention. I'm withholding good for you to get your attention. But they're still not heeding. For among my people are found wicked men that lie in wait as he that setteth snares. They set a trap, they catch men. As a cage is full of birds, so are their houses full of deceit. Therefore they are become great and waxed rich. So we're talking about oppression and corruption in the society that robs the poor and makes the corruptors wealthy. They are waxen fat. They shine. Get the idea of somebody who is so fat that every surface is like a, it's kind of like the old figures that used to be on the Campbell's soup cans, you know, with the rosy, shiny cheeks. That they are so fat that it's just like a series of balloons. They have waxen fat, they shine, yea, they overpass the deeds of the wicked. They judge not the cause of the fatherless, yet they prosper. The right of the needy, they do not judge. So you've got the corruption going on, the oppression of the poor, the injustice, and these all deserve punishment. Verse 29, shall I not visit for these things, saith the Lord? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? And so going down this long list of things, beginning at verse 1, all the way down through verse 29, do they deserve punishment? Do they deserve the justice of God poured out upon them? Absolutely. They have been warned time and time again. God has been patient. God has sent messengers. They've blown off the messengers. They don't want to heed what God has said. And so the last two verses are the summation, because Jeremiah, it's like God has just given him all this stuff. And Jeremiah is standing back and he looks at this. And he says in verse 30, a wonderful, and what, by the idea of wonderful is not necessarily a positive thing, but rather something that's just amazing. An amazing and horrible thing is committed in this land. Now, he's been there all his life. He's born and raised in the land. But sometimes to have things pointed out to us help us to understand things that we didn't notice before. He says, the prophets prophesy falsely. Not Jeremiah, not Ezekiel, not some of these other guys, but the majority of those who were prophesying in the name of the Lord saying, were the ones that were saying, it won't come here. We'll not have famine. We will not have the sword. Everything will continue as they have. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests bear rule by their means. The priests do as they please. They don't follow necessarily the order of worship that God had declared. There's innovations in worship. They're going to do as they please, how it benefits them. We can go back sometime and look at Hophni and Phinehas, how they took more than was their due as far as the sacrifices and stuff was concerned. That kind of thing, no doubt, going on here as well. You had corruption by the religious leadership, the prophets and the priests. And the next line is the amazing thing. And my people love to have it so. We like it this way. We don't like accountability. We don't like the concept of judgment. We don't like the idea that we are in the wrong, that we are doing something we shouldn't be doing. We want to be thought of as good and right and holy, because after all, we're God's covenant people. God can't destroy us. We have the temple here. He can't destroy this place because the temple of the Lord is here. And the people like it this way. They didn't like it the way God gave it to them. They don't like the things that God has actually said. They like to hear the lie. It's like people like, we see this a number of places in Scripture, where people like to have their ears tickled. They want to go to a church where the preacher will tell them something they want to hear. Who's that character in Texas that's got the biggest church in America now? Yeah, what does he do? He tells people what they want to hear. He doesn't preach on sin. He doesn't preach on judgment. He preaches on how you can feel good about yourself. He tells them only the positives. And you get a crowd of a massive thousands of people coming to hear what they want to hear. But that is not necessarily... The gospel is the greatest message that could possibly be given. And people don't want that. They don't want the message of the gospel. They want something that makes them feel good. If I'm involved in sin and I'm involved in corruption and I don't want to be necessarily, I want to feel good about myself. I don't want to be told I'm a sinner. I don't want to be told that I'm going to suffer consequences for my sin. I want to feel good about myself. These folks here were no different. The prophets were telling the people what they wanted to hear. The priests were corrupt and deviating from the worship that God had put in place. And it says the people loved to have it so. But what's the problem? That last phrase, and what will you do in the end thereof? You like how things are now. We've got peace and safety. We're dealing with a lull right now. When this was written, you're dealing with a lull. The things that Jeremiah has said are coming can't necessarily be seen right now, because you've just had the Assyrians vanquished. The Medes and the Persians and the Babylonians had gotten together to wipe out the Assyrians, and the Babylonians are a long, long way away. We don't have to worry about the Assyrians anymore. The Medo-Persians are even further than that. We got Egypt over here, so we don't have anything to worry about.
We got a bunch. Let the big guys fight it out. We'll just do our own thing here and we'll be left alone. But he's just said what's going to happen. That you're going to have the Chaldeans. He doesn't mention them by name, but he describes them. They're going to come and they're going to lay this land waste. And so while you folks are reveling in the benefits of the here and now and like it the way it is, and are going to pretend that the current situation is going to last forever and it's never going to change, what are you going to do when the end comes? How are you folks going to respond when the end comes? When the trial comes, when the tragedy comes, when the punishment comes for your wickedness? You love to have this corruption. What are you going to do? Are you going to turn to God then? Do you know God? What is your response going to be then? Okay, any questions or comments on what we've got here tonight? You know, it's the attitude of Joe American. Or Joe Englishman, or Joe Frenchman, or Joe, Joe Australian, or Joe whoever, you know. Yes? Yeah. Yeah. Judgment's not going to come. Everything's, you know, it's always been this way. All right. Let's close in prayer. Father, we ask for an awakening as we dealt with in the morning service. Father, what our nation needs is not reformation. What our nation needs is revival and awakening. And Father, we are a nation that is dead in trespasses and sins. We have a great heritage. But Father, it is ignored. It is scoffed at. Some have even declared that the heritage isn't there at all. That it's a lie. They mock your word. They mock those who are faithful to your word. But Father, in the course of our history and many other nations around the world as well, and it's something you're doing in places around the world even today, Father, you open the eyes of multitudes, and people are saved by the tens and hundreds of thousands and sometimes even the millions in a short period of time. And it drastically changes the thinking of the nation. And Father, our land has gone through that several times in its history, probably five or six different times during the course of its history. And Father, we long for this. It is our desire. It is what we crave. And Father, we ask that you would open the eyes of the blind. Father, we are worthy of these same sorts of judgments. The response of our nation is no different really than what we see here. And Father, I pray that you would open the eyes of the blind. May your little flock, your children scattered throughout the length and breadth of this land, may we be faithful. Father, may those who are purportedly your children get serious about a walk with you. May they be serious about what your word teaches and not desire to have things as they are. And Father, I pray that you transform this land. Humble the hearts of the people and send an awakening. And Father, may we be faithful that we not be a stumbling block or a part of the problem. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.